Lord God, unless the Lord builds the city, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord keeps the city, the watchmen labor but in vain. And Lord, unless your Holy Spirit is at work this morning, taking your word, revealing it to us, changing our hearts and our minds and our lives and our affections, my words have no power. I pray, Lord God, then that it would not be my words that go out this morning into our minds and our hearts, but your words. Please take what I say this morning, and may what is right and good sink down deep into us, and may my mistakes and errors simply have no effect. May your Holy Spirit, Lord, be with us. We need you, Jesus. And we pray for your grace to be with us now as we listen. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Let's start our time today with three stories. Story number one, the father's heart pounded as he watched the king approach him from the distant hilltop. What do they want now? He wondered. His mind raced back to the day when he'd arrived in their country, how he had tricked them all, just like his father had done, telling them that his wife was his sister. He had been so ashamed when they found out, and all of the success, the money, and the livestock he'd accumulated in the years since didn't help put him at ease. The last time he'd seen the king, he'd pushed his family out to another part of the kingdom, and he'd had to move again and again to get away from the dishonest, threatening people of the land. Maybe this time, the king would banish him entirely, or worse. As fear gripped his heart, he wondered what he would do now. Story number two. The mother lay awake in the tent, unable to sleep as her old, blind husband snored softly beside her. She told herself over and over, I really meant to do the right thing. And it worked out, didn't it? After all, before her son was born, God himself, had told her that the boy was special. And that was how she'd treated him all of his life. He was her favorite. She would do anything for him. And the blessing had been his all along, right? Of course it had. His father had no reason for trying to give it to that older son. None at all. God just needed a little help from her. That was all. A little nudge to make sure that the right son got what was his. But there was a little voice in her head that murmured, had she done the right thing? She'd violated her husband's trust, watched the older son plot to murder his brother, and now her younger son was on the run, and she might never see him again. The voice repeated, was this really about him, or was it about you? She couldn't sleep. Story number three. The desert night was cold, but the young man, the son, barely felt the wind. As he lay there, his head on the stone, huddled in his traveling cloak, the feeling that he had more than anything else was loneliness. He'd probably never see his family again. His older brother wanted to kill him, and the lie that he told his dad was still ringing in his ears. The young man cringed as he remembered walking across the family compound, looking ridiculous in his older brother's clothes, wearing those bloody animal skins. Yes, he had gotten the blessing, but he'd had to lie and cheat to do it. And now he was all alone, all by himself, on the way to meet some people he'd only ever heard about, far from the comforts of his home. Could it be possible that God would still bless him after all of his lies, his deceit, and his bending of the truth? If you've read our passage for today, you might recognize these as some glimpses from the lives of Isaac, Rebecca, and Jacob in the Bible. I wonder how many of us are familiar with their thoughts or feelings in these stories. Have any of you reacted poorly in a moment of fear, like Isaac did? How many times have you used someone or something else as an excuse for getting what you really wanted, like Rebecca? Have you ever bent the truth like Jacob did, using the expected outcome to justify your lie? If we're honest with ourselves, their stories remind us all too easily of our own bad behavior and shortcomings. In our own ways, we've all acted in fear. We've all made bad decisions based on our self-centered priorities, and we've all tried to twist the truth to make ourselves look better than we really are. The problem is, these aren't just one-time behaviors or personality quirks. The problem is that all of us do them over and over again. The good news for all of us this morning is that there is hope, and that hope is the great, life-changing grace of our Lord Jesus. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the book of Genesis, chapter 26. Genesis 26. You'll remember as you're turning there that as a church, we're making our way through Genesis, looking at the foundations of our broken world and of God's plan of rescue and redemption. Over the past 2 weeks, we've taken a break to focus on Jesus' death and resurrection, but this week we're picking up where Josh Lee left off 3 weeks ago. Josh emphasized the weight of God's grace in Abraham's life, and as it happens, grace is our theme for this week, too. In fact, the main point of this message is this: in the face of our fear, self-centeredness, and deception, God calls us to a life of holiness through His great grace. Let me say that again. In the face of our fear, self-centeredness, and deception, God calls us to a life of holiness through His great grace. What we're going to do this morning is examine those patterns of sin in our text, see how God responds to it, and consider how we should live in the light of God's response. So, sin, God, and us. Sound good? Okay, let's start. Sin number one, fear. Fear is a big theme in our passage today, and we're going to zero in on the fear that Isaac showed in chapter 26. Please read with me starting in verse 1. Now, there was a famine in the land, besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac, remember that's Abraham's son, the son God promised to him in his old age, Isaac went to Gerar, to Abimelech, the king of the Philistines. And the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and will give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." Reading this, we might think, well, there you go, Isaac. Before you even get to where you're going, God Himself appears to you and gives you everything you could ask for. His own presence, His blessing, a promise of your family's establishment. It's all there. But look at what Isaac does next. In verse 6, we read, "So Isaac settled in Gerar. When the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, 'She is my sister,' for he feared to say, 'My wife,' thinking, 'Lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebekah,' because she was attractive in appearance." Come on, Isaac, we say, really? After your father did the exact same thing in the exact same place? Now, it's not certain that this Abimelech is the same king we met back in Genesis chapter 20, but he could be. And if he was, that would make this even worse, a generational deception. Before we judge Isaac too harshly, we should ask ourselves, are we all that different? How many times have we acted out of fear or concern of how other people would treat us, even when we know our actions are wrong? This can look a number of different ways, can't it? You or I get the perfect opportunity to share the gospel with a relative or a stranger, and we don't say anything because we're concerned of what they'd think of us. We're with a group of friends or coworkers, and the discussion or the decisions being made are headed in a bad direction, but we don't say anything because we're afraid. You might have a difficult family situation where you're being pressured to accept, affirm, and condone behavior that the Bible says is not right, but you go right along with it because it's easier. We've all been there, haven't we? Sure, we can make excuses. We get really creative about those. But in our heart of hearts, we know that we're really acting out of fear. Let's look at sin number two, self-centeredness. What do I mean by self-centeredness? For the purposes of our time this morning, I take it to mean a mindset or a pattern of behavior that places the aims and objectives of oneself over the will of God and the good of others. Again, the aims and objectives of oneself, that's my aims and objectives, over the will of God and the good of others. Flip back with me to chapter 25 in your Bibles, verse 23. In this verse, 23, Rebekah, Isaac's wife, is pregnant with twins. They're going crazy in her womb, smashing against one another, and she's wondering what on earth God is trying to tell her. So she asks him, and he responds in verse 23, "And the Lord said to her, 'Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger.'" Got that? The older, that's her son Esau, shall serve the younger. That's her son Jacob. Now let's skip down to verse 27. "When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob." Uh-oh. This is a serious case of family favoritism. Look at the reason Esau is Isaac's favorite son. He ate of his game. He doesn't love Esau for his own sake. He loves him because of what Esau can do for him. And Rebekah has her favorite too. Now, please flip ahead to chapter 27. 40 years have gone by in chapter 27. The boys have grown up, and Isaac and Rebekah are old. Chapter 27 starts like this. "When Isaac was old, and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau his older son and said to him, 'My son.' And he answered, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Behold, I am old, and I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver and your bow, and go out into the field and hunt game for me, and prepare for me delicious food, such as I love, and bring it to me so that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." Isaac is so bent on getting one more good meal from his favorite son before the end that he'll disobey God to do it. Yeah, think about it. Isaac knows that God has blessed Jacob and not Esau. So by calling Esau and promising to bless him from his soul before he dies, Isaac is putting himself, his favorite son, and a good meal above God's will for his family. But Isaac isn't the only self-centered one in this story. Let's keep reading in verse 5. "Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game and bring it, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, 'I heard your father speak to your brother Esau. Bring me game and prepare for me delicious food that I may eat it and bless you before the Lord before I die. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. Go to the flock and bring me 2 good young goats so that I may prepare from them delicious food for your father, such as he loves. And you shall bring it to your father to eat so that he may bless you before he dies.'" Is Rebekah doing the right thing here? Is she seeking to honor God in her heart? Is she trusting in him to bring his promised blessing for her family to pass? No, she's doing none of that. Instead, she's decided to A, lie to her husband, B, take advantage of his blind, impaired state, and C, try to bring about God's blessing through her own actions and by her own plan. Again, before you judge this messed up family too harshly, Take a moment to examine your own heart. How often have you put your aims and ambitions above the will of God and the good of others? You might look at Isaac and Rebekah's blatant favoritism and think to yourself, that's not something I would do. Yet, have you ever valued other people based on what they can do for you or simply because of how the world values them? Have you put the fulfillment of temporary fleeting pleasures above everything else, like Isaac did? Have you manipulated other people for your own ends? And how many times have you justified your own sinful behavior by rationalizing the ends justify the means? If any of those questions make you feel uncomfortable or irritated, know that every single day, in some way, I myself put my own aims and ambitions above the will of God and the good of others, too. We are all in the same boat. We all do this all the time. So we've talked about fear. We've talked about self-centeredness. Let's look at sin number three, deception. Deception is a significant element in these chapters. But there's one specific lie that deserves our attention. Let's pick our story back up in chapter 27, verse 18. Imagine the scene with me. Jacob is tromping along through the family compound. He's carrying a steaming platter of meat that his mother has prepared to perfection in an effort to steal Isaac's blessing. But Jacob must feel ridiculous. Here he is, dressed as in his brother Esau's earthy, smelly, nasty old hunting clothes. They're gross. But even worse, on his neck, on his arms, and on his legs, he's wearing a bloody animal skin costume that came off of those goats that his mother cooked. He must have looked ridiculous and smelled even worse. They had to put these on to mimic the feel of his brother's hairy body. But he swallows his pride, enters the tent, and there's his father waiting for him. Chapter 27, verse 18. So he went into his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am. Who are you, my son?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Now sit up and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me." But Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you have found it so quickly, my son?" He answered, "Because the Lord your God granted me success." Stop. Did you catch that? Jacob is committing blasphemy. He has the audacity to make the Lord God, the one he's heard about his entire life, the one who promised to bless him from before he was born, an accomplice to his lie. Again, it's easy to shake our heads in disgust at Jacob's sin on the one hand and his disregard for God's promises on the other. But wait a minute. Have you ever said, "I swear to God," about something that wasn't completely and totally true? That's what Jacob did. And how often have you bent or twisted the truth? At work, have you ever switched what was on your computer screen when someone else was walking by just so they'd think you were focusing on something different? At school, have you ever misrepresented the time or effort you've put into a project just to improve others' perception of you a little bit? Have you ever been on your phone, how about this one, looking at something you shouldn't be, maybe, or just wasting time, and your spouse or your parents say, "Hey, what are you up to?" Do you always respond totally, honestly? If you're like me, you've done all of that and more. As a younger man, I used to pride myself on never breaking God's command about lying. I'd say, "I struggle with some of those other commandments, but this is the one I don't struggle with. I never lie to people." But as time's gone by, I've realized that lying and distorting the truth can take many different forms. As a matter of fact, I've done it way more than I'd care to admit. So fear, self-centeredness, and deception. These sins are rampant in this family, and they're rampant in us too. It's discouraging and demoralizing, isn't it? But you know what? As much as we think we know how bad our condition is, the Lord, the holy God of the universe, sees it infinitely more clearly. As badly as we fall short of our own imperfect moral standards, we can't begin to imagine how far short we fall of God's perfect standard of behavior. So we should ask, how does God respond to all the sin we saw in this passage? And isn't the title of this message Life-Changing Grace? When are we going to get to that part? Well, if you've read our text for today, you know what happens next. Jacob pulls it off. Isaac falls for the ruse and blesses Jacob instead of Esau. Jacob has scarcely slipped away when Esau returns, only to find that Jacob has outfoxed him again. He's enraged, and the way he calms himself down is by plotting to kill his little brother after Isaac dies. So, Rebekah hatches another plan. She gets Isaac to send Jacob away to his uncle Laban out in Haran to find a wife from within her side of the family. That's a journey of over 500 miles away, and that's where we pick up the story in chapter 28. Jacob is there in the chilly desert wilderness, thinking about his lies, his actions, how he's separated from his family, and wondering what on earth is going to happen to him now. He's grappling with the consequences of all those sins, his fear, his self-centeredness, and his deception. Let's read in verse 11. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, and in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I promised you. Imagine that. In the face of all his fear, his selfishness, and all of his treachery, God himself appears to Jacob. And instead of punishing him for his sin, he promises that he will personally bless him and be with him wherever he goes. God literally changes Jacob's life through his grace, through his unmerited favor. How is that possible? How is that fair? Punishment is what Jacob deserved, not grace. And it's not like he's finished sinning either. As we'll hear about next week, for the rest of his life, Jacob will struggle with fear, self-centeredness, and deceit. But here's the thing. Even if Jacob lived as best as he could and did everything right from there on out, this encounter, he still couldn't earn God's favor. You and I can't either. Nobody can. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 3, "For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin." Far from guaranteeing us favor with God based on our actions, God's law and his revealed will for our lives constantly remind us of how far short we fall of earning his grace and his favor. Let me say that again. God's law constantly reminds us of how far short we fall of earning his grace. Our biggest problem isn't that we're fearful, self-centered, and deceitful people. Our biggest problem, and Isaac and Rebekah and Jacob's biggest problem, is that our sin separates us from God. And we can't fix that on our own, not if we tried our very best for the rest of our lives. What we need is for someone else to stand in our place, to bear the consequences for all of our fear, all of our self-centeredness, and all of our deceit before God, and to give us, in exchange, his perfect righteousness. Whoever it is, this person would need to be completely human, or else they couldn't stand in for us. They would need to be completely divine, or else they wouldn't be perfect and satisfactory in the sight of a holy God. This person would need to look at our fallen, fearful, self-centered, deceitful, broken condition and say, I'll do it. I'll take the punishment and give them my righteousness. I'll stand in their place. If this person didn't volunteer like that, we'd have no hope at all. Friends, the reason that God can give us his grace in spite of our fear, our self-centeredness, and our deceit is Jesus Christ. He gave, in his life on earth, Jesus proved to be the perfect answer to these sins. Here's how he did it. In the face of the greatest fear that any man or woman has ever known, as he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, hours before draining the full cup of God's wrath against sin on the cross, Jesus demonstrated perfect courage. In Matthew 26, we read, "Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me.' And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, 'My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.'" More than anyone else in creation, Jesus had the right to be self-centered. He was fully God, after all. But the Bible tells us in Philippians chapter 2, "Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of man. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Finally, Jesus was never, ever deceitful. He himself was the very definition of truth, as John wrote in the Gospel of John chapter 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." You might say, well, of course Jesus triumphed over these sins. That's not fair. He was Jesus. He was perfect. Remember what the author of Hebrews told us in Hebrews chapter 4. "Since then we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who, in every respect, has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." This morning we've seen how Rebecca, Isaac, Jacob, you, me, all of us are fearful, self-centered, deceitful people. We've also seen how, in spite of our sin, God has poured out his life-changing grace on us, just like he did on Jacob, through the perfect and sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. But now, how should we respond? What difference should these truths make in our lives? First, we need to repent. We need to turn from our fear, our self-centeredness, and our deception and ask the Lord's forgiveness. If you don't think you need to repent, my prayer this morning is that the Lord would soften your heart and that you, whether you believe in Jesus for a long time or do not yet believe in him, would heed his words in Luke 5. "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Second, we need to believe. We must recognize that our only hope for salvation, the only way we can be reconciled with God, is through faith and belief in Jesus' work on our behalf. Jesus told us in the Gospel of John chapter 3, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Repent, believe, and third, we need to obey. Once we've repented and believed, God calls us to live a life of holy obedience to his commands. Instead of fear, we must imitate Christ in courage. Instead of self-centeredness, we must put the will of God and the good of others above our own, like Jesus did. And instead of deceit, we must live lives of truth in imitation of our Savior. The Apostle Peter exhorts us in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. Let's close our time today with one more story. A long time after Isaac, Rebekah, and Jacob had all died, many hundreds of years in the future, another young man sat under a fig tree in a region of Israel called Galilee, watching the world go by. It was a bright, clear, warm day, and as the breeze danced around his coat, he might have been reflecting on his nation's history. Since the time of the patriarchs, Israel had grown into a mighty nation, then had split into two kingdoms, and each of those kingdoms had been conquered. Now a remnant of the nation had coalesced in Judea, but the people of Israel were no longer the glory of the Near East. They weren't even their own nation anymore. They were a vassal state ruled by the Roman Empire. For hundreds of years, they had waited for a promised Messiah, a king who they thought would deliver them from Rome and lead the nation to everlasting glory. But God, it seemed, had been silent. As the young man sat and thought his thoughts, he heard his name called out in the crowd. Looking around, he saw his friend Philip running up to him. As he reached him, Philip panted out, Nathanael, we did it! We found him, the one Moses and the prophets wrote about. He's Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And we read the following in John chapter 1, verse 46. Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus answered him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, now get this. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Would the worship team please come up? How can a just and holy God condescend to us sinners to show us overwhelming, indescribable, life-changing grace in the face of our constant fear, our constant self-centeredness, our constant deceit? How can God forgive our sins, clothe us in his righteousness, and call us to follow him in courage, God-centeredness, and truth day by day? Friends, there's only one way. Jesus Christ himself had to be Jacob's ladder. The one who came down to earth, lived as we lived, was tempted in every way that we were tempted, yet did not sin. He died for us. He rose again in defeat of death, and he's at the Father's hand right now praying for us. And it's because of him that each and every one of us today is called to experience the free gift of God's great life-changing grace. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the grace that you have showed to us through your Son, Jesus Christ, in defeat of our sin. And we thank you for your mercy that you stand ready to offer us, unmerited by us, Lord, because we could never do it. We thank you that you loved us, and that is how we can love you, because you loved us first, Lord God, while we were dead in our sins. We pray, Father, that these truths would sink down deep and change us, change our hearts, change our souls, change our minds, change what we do, that we may honor you in repentance, belief, and obedience to what you've called us to do. We can only do it by your Holy Spirit, with your help, Lord. And it's in the name of your Son, Jesus, that I pray these things. Amen.